Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we pray that as we meditate on your word this morning and listen to you, that you would train us, enable us, O Lord, to be imitators of you, to be holy as you are holy, and to pursue righteousness and peace and praise. We thank you for your grace in giving your word to us, and we pray that it would remake us into your image. Amen. You may be seated. You have often heard me before, at least most of you have, speak highly of the film director M. Night Shyamalan. And this morning I want to do an allusion from his movie, The Village, which presents the story of a group of people who endeavor in their way to set up a utopian community. Much like was done throughout the 19th century in the United States. Each of the adults in this community that he founded had suffered some severe misfortune or crime, and they gather in community to try to escape this corruption, this crime or sin. But what they discover in the course of the movie is what all utopian communities discovered throughout history, which was to escape sin, you have to escape sinners. And that's just not possible. What the characters discover in their way is a very biblical lesson. And the lesson is this. In order for sin to be dealt with effectively, sinners must be dealt with too. And it's this lesson that our text today in the Gospel of Mark so clearly communicates. If you look at the Gospel of Mark with me, we will be in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 13 through 17. And I recognize it's warm today, you know, so if you're adjusting in your seats out there and trying to stay awake, I won't be offended, okay? It's warm, so press ahead, okay? Give ear to the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And so the man arose and followed him. And it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You will remember that this particular story comes in the middle of a series of increasing conflict in the Gospel of Mark. We began back in verses 1 through 12 with Jesus' healing of the paralytic, and the scribes are asking in their hearts, "Who is this guy to speak like this?" At this point, they're getting a little bit more bold, and they're asking his disciples a question. How is it that he eats with tax collectors and sinners? And the questioning will get more intense after this point until it culminates in their opposition to Jesus. The context for this story Jesus' call of Levi is the healing of the paralytic. Last week, we noticed that Jesus, if you look back in your Bibles, back to verse 10, okay, where Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." We saw last week, as we looked at that text, that Jesus, as the Son of Man, claims authority to forgive sins. And as we looked at that passage in some detail, we saw that Jesus is alluding to a title from the book of Daniel. By claiming the title, Jesus identified himself as the one divinely appointed to bring in and rule over the kingdom of God. An identification that fits quite well with Jesus' message. The kingdom of God is at hand, right? As the Son of Man, Jesus claims authority to forgive sins. Because he's the Son of Man, he has this authority. Remember that the problem that the scribes had was that in declaring forgiveness of sins, Jesus was claiming a divine privilege or divine authority. Ultimately, only God could pronounce forgiveness of sins. And under the law, God had set up the temple system with its sacrifices and Aaronic priests as the medium for tangibly demonstrating this forgiveness. But Jesus wasn't a priest. Jesus wasn't at the temple. Jesus wasn't offering any sacrifice here. How dare he pronounce forgiveness of sins? This is the question that scribes are asking. Who does this guy think he is? Well, the answer that Jesus provided was, "I am the Son of Man. I am the one bringing in the kingdom of God. And now that the kingdom has come, the temple system is fading away. It's falling away, just like scaffolding around a building. The building's done. We don't need the scaffolding anymore." You see, Jesus embodied the overthrow of the temple system, not because it was wrong. Okay? It had been given by God. Okay? Clearly, it was not wrong, but because it was provisional. The temple system was intended all along to pass away and be replaced by the one sacrifice who would fulfill everything the temple system had pictured or foreshadowed. The shadow was now to give way to the reality. But rather than look up into the face of Jesus, many of the scribes and Pharisees were content to poke around on the ground and try to retain the shadow. But Jesus demonstrates the legitimacy of his authority, right? As the Son of Man, I have authority to forgive, and here's proof. He causes the paralytic to rise and to walk. Okay. The miracle demonstrates that Jesus indeed does have the authority to deal with sin. So with this background, it's fitting, okay, so that's the background to the call of Levi. Now we return to my opening comments about the village. Jesus came to earth to deal with sin. But in order to deal with sin, you simply have to deal with sinners. And so what's the next thing that we find Jesus doing? He's dealing with sinners. What we see in our text is that immediately after substantiating his authority to forgive sins, Jesus proceeds to call sinners, notorious sinners, we might remark, tax collectors, were not greatly loved in ancient Israel. This probably indicates, by the way, that Levi, who is also known as Matthew, the author of the gospel by that name, Levi was likely part of the Herodian party, okay, which is why later we find both the Pharisees and the Herodians conspiring against Jesus. Levi is collecting taxes. He's collecting taxes for Rome. But the authority of Rome visible in this area was Herod. So Levi is working for Herod. And Jesus says, "Come, follow me." That's not the way to bring in the kingdom. You don't bring it in through Herod. Okay, you bring it in through me. So now, Jesus is coming. He's calling Levi, to himself. And the reason he's doing so is because as the great physician, he's coming to heal the sick. He's coming to call sinners to repentance. Now, note here, we have Jesus calling Matthew. Then you have Jesus feasting with them, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Notice his response in verse 17 to the scribes and Pharisees. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Note the irony, okay, the heavy irony of Jesus' interaction with the scribes and Pharisees. Were the scribes and Pharisees sinners? Yes, good. Amen. Okay. Did Jesus come to call them to repentance? Yes. Did they hear? Not at all. Why? Because they didn't think they were sinners. They thought they were righteous. And in claiming to be righteous, they demonstrated that they were the most obstinate sinners of all. As Solomon says in Proverbs 26, "Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Jesus' comment here resembles the one he makes in the Gospel of John after healing the blind man, the man born blind, in John 9. Jesus says, "I have come so that those who are blind may see, and so that those who see may become blind." Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. And so note, just by way of application for you here, right out of the chute, the only question we have to ask ourselves when we wonder, did Jesus come to save me? Did he come to forgive me? The only question we have to ask ourselves is, am I a sinner? And chances are, if you're asking those other questions, okay, the reason you're doing so is because you clearly perceive how sinful you are. And here's the promise. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Are you a sinner? Then hear the good news. The good news that we pronounce in the Declaration of Pardon every Lord's Day. Jesus came to save you, to deliver you, to befriend you, to feast with you. Are you not a sinner? Well then, beware. Hear the voice of God thundering from Mount Sinai. He who seeks to be right with God by virtue or on the basis of his own righteousness must keep the entire law perfectly. If you stumble in anything, you're guilty of all. Do not deceive yourself. Flee from your pride. Flee from your self-deception. Throw yourself on the mercy of Christ. This is the message of Jesus' word there. But there's a bit more in our text before we actually get to full-blown application here. So look at this. Notice that when Jesus calls Levi and these other sinners, he doesn't call them to drudgery and to misery. He doesn't call them to a fast. For what's the very next thing we find Jesus doing with Levi after calling him? Jesus is dining with him. He's eating with him. He's sharing table fellowship with him. And not only with Levi, but a whole bunch of other notorious tax collectors and sinners. There are two observations to draw from this in this text. The first is that we frequently notice what's going on here is that Jesus is calling Levi from another way of life to a new way of life that involves feasting and joy. We frequently allow the world to define the good life. This is where joy, satisfaction, and meaning reside. But Jesus shows us that the good life is found in following Him. Follow Him, and life is a feast. He invites us to feast with him, to rejoice in his presence. Augustine, a quotation that you've no doubt heard before, once said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O Lord." Well, the message here, modifying Augustine a little bit if I can, is that our partying is joyless, empty, destructive, until we party with Jesus. And if you want proof of that, just go down the street to the Grail. Okay? Partying apart from Christ is empty, pointless, destructive, but in him it's joyful. At the end of Lewis's Prince Caspian, a section that the movie left out, but I won't say anything more there. At the end of Lewis's Prince Caspian, Aslan throws a great feast with all kinds of joy and celebration, and of course, wine is there at this party. And whenever wine shows up in the classical world, Bacchus and Silenus show up as well. And so they do in Lewis's Narnia. When the children see Bacchus and they see him walking along and there are vines sprouting everywhere and grapes going all over the place, and they are struck by his strange demeanor, his wildness, he's a little edgy, he looks like he could swiftly get out of control, one of the children says, "I should be much afraid to meet him. Were not Aslan present with us?" And this is the truth. Whether it's money, whether it's sex, whether it's wine, whether it's food, all become destructive and deadly unless Jesus is Lord of the party. And that's what he's doing here. He is Lord of the party. But notice that if he is Lord, then there is true festivity, true gladness, true enjoyment, true beauty. And notice then, secondly, that not only is Jesus Lord of the party, he's Lord of the party. That Jesus, when Jesus forgives Matthew, he invites the forgiven ones to a feast, not to a dirge, not to a funeral service. He does not expect Levi to lash himself and beat himself for life because he compromised and served as a tax collector. You must remember that Levi was part of the covenant community. He's a Jew. He had wasted a large portion of his life serving Herod. And Jesus calls him and he invites him to a feast. He says, "Come on, dine with me. Come follow me," Jesus says. And the next place we find him is feasting with Levi. He joins Levi in feasting. Now, don't get me wrong in this, right? He does call Levi away from the tax booth. He says, "Look, leave that. Get rid of it. Leave it behind. That's not the way to go. And follow me. But follow me to a feast." All right. So, moving to application. Listen up. Sin is a bad thing. It's a terrible thing. It's grievous. Here's my exhortation. Don't sin. Okay? But, okay, when you do, because you will, okay, because John says that all of us do, okay, when you do, come to Jesus and give your sin to him and leave it there. He doesn't hold it over you. Don't allow Satan to deceive you into holding it over yourself. Wisdom, some weeks ago I gave you an email regarding healthcare decisions, and there's a line from that that I want to quote for you here for just a moment because it applies. Wisdom moves forward, joyfully learning from mistakes. Folly looks back, second-guessing, joyously accusing, and worrying. Wisdom moves forward, joyfully learning from mistakes. Learn from Lot's wife, looking back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Learn from Israel, looking back to Egypt. Learn from Paul, who refused to look back, even though he had many things that he could have looked back upon. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, to have reached the goal. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is God's call to us. Come, follow me to a feast. Follow me to joy. Follow me to the supper. Right? Follow me to the supper. Listen, this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. God invites us to the feast. The kingdom of God, Jesus tells us, is like a wedding feast. It's like a great banquet. And Jesus invites sinners to the table. In fact, in order to be invited, you have to be a sinner. So if you're a sinner, don't fester. Rejoice. If you weren't, you wouldn't be invited. You wouldn't be here. All right. So that's the first part under Protestant penance. Okay. We as Protestants know that we shouldn't do the Roman Catholic thing of penance, of beating ourselves. But we frequently do. Okay, we frequently do. So Jesus' message here is, don't. Okay? He's forgiven you. Second, recall that the essence of spirituality is imitation. What is Jesus like? This is our operative question. It's the question that this whole section of Mark's Gospel is answering. Who is this guy and what is he like? When we answer this question, we know what we should be like, for we're called to imitate Jesus. On this occasion, we learn that Jesus is concerned for sinners and tax collectors. We see Jesus showing concern for members of the covenant community who are sinning and transgressing. Remember that Levi was part of Israel. He is a member of the covenant community. He's sinning, he's transgressing, and Jesus goes after him. There are other passages where Jesus goes after Gentiles too. But here, Jesus is showing concern going after folks who are part of the covenant community. And remember that ultimately this is related to Jesus' ministry. He has authority on earth to forgive sins, and in order to deal with sins, he's dealing with sinners. And he seeks them out, and he calls them to acknowledge their error and follow him. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. I'll give you something to do here. Turn to Matthew 18. Shift in your seats. Wake up, you know. Sorry, it's so warm. Matthew 18, look at the way Jesus talks about this, the imagery that he gives to explain who he is as the Son of Man and who the Father is. In Matthew 18, verse 10, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." That is, one of these little ones who believe in me, a member of the covenant community, whether they're tall or short, aged or infants, whatever. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. For the Son of Man," notice Jesus using the title again, right? "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Okay. Notice that Jesus uses a metaphor of seeking out a lost sheep. And he says, look, this is what the Father's like. This is what I'm like.
I seek out the lost sheep. I go after them and I try to find them. And notice that it's in light of this, in light of Jesus' character of the Son of Man, in light of the Father's character, that Jesus goes on in Matthew 18 and admonishes his people to imitate this in our own lives, in their own lives, by talking about the importance of mutual accountability and ultimately church discipline. It is to this passage here in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, that I want to direct the rest of our attention this morning. Every year when I taught at the Oaks, Bruce Williams, the headmaster there, was very good every year to bring us as a school to Matthew 18 to talk about how do we deal with conflict in the school. If you've got a problem with a teacher or you've got a problem with another parent, how should you deal with it? And perhaps more importantly, how should you not deal with it? One of the issues that's on my docket to address yearly is this same issue. Last summer, I did it. So this morning, we're doing it again in brief space. How do we deal with sin, conflict, misunderstanding in the church? If we have something against one another, how do we deal with it? Well, first, note, recall the mindset. What does Jesus tell us? It has to be with the mindset of recovering a lost sheep. You're desiring the best for the person that you're going and addressing. We aren't dealing with these issues, okay? We don't deal with sin and conflict in the church for our own selfish purposes, not because we're irritated or frustrated, but to see sheep restored to the fold, to see the church growing and flourishing, built up and strengthened, to see every member of the body growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Notice what he says in verses 15 through 20. So he gives the parable of the sheep, right? Lost sheep. And now he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So thus far the reading of God's word. Moving in your outline to part C, acting with Christ's authority. As we read this passage, we should be struck by a remarkable thing. Notice the last several verses here, 18 through 20. Jesus says the same thing over and over again in different ways. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. When we engage in the process, in this process, the process of dealing with conflict in the church, of dealing with sin and holding folks accountable, we're acting with the authority of Christ himself. Remember, last week we said that the priests in the Old Testament were vested with the authority to declare forgiveness to sinners on the basis of contrition and sacrifice. When someone sinned and then confessed and offered a sacrifice of atonement, the priest would declare to them, "You're forgiven. God forgives you." Christ declared last week that this prerogative is now his. As the Son of Man, he is the one who grants forgiveness and cleansing. He is the one who has that power. But how do we know his forgiveness has been granted? He's no longer personally with us. Are there any tangible demonstrations of his forgiveness now that the temple system has passed away? Well, yes, there are. And Jesus discusses it right here in the context of pursuing lost sheep. But to get more context, turn back to Matthew 16. So here's something else for you to do. Matthew 16. Look at verse 17. This is right after Simon Peter has confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," verse 16. In verse 17, Jesus pronounces Peter blessed. And then in verse 18, this is what he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In chapter 18, as we saw, the verse 19 here in chapter 16, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven," that same phraseology occurs in chapter 18 in the context of church discipline. Well, what does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he talks about the power of the keys of the kingdom? Well, let's go back to Matthew 18 and work our way through this, and hopefully you'll have an understanding of that by the time we get to the end. First, notice in verse 15, so we're getting context so we can understand what does Jesus mean when he says, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." What does he mean by that? Notice in verse 15, he's giving us a certain circumstance. If your brother sins against you, or in some texts, simply, if your brother sins. In other words, Jesus is saying, the one sheep has gone astray. What will you do? What will you do? Well, what does Jesus do? Jesus goes after him. Jesus finds him. Jesus calls him back. He says, "Hey, what are you doing?" It's the same message that Ed read this morning in Galatians 6. If any of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go and find such a one and restore him. So, well, what does this look like? What does it look like in going and addressing the brother? Well, first, note that this is an instance where your brother has sinned. This isn't a matter of pet peeves or of inconveniences to you personally. This has to be a matter where your brother has sinned, where we're really dealing with an actual transgression. Well, what do you do? Number one, private confrontation. When your brother sins against you, notice what Jesus says, go and tell him his fault. Get a backbone and go talk to him. Don't wait for someone else to do it. Don't assume that it's the pastor's job to do it. You do it. Go take care of it. Now, alongside that, when you do it, you need to be humble when you go do it, right? When you go talk to him, recognizing that you may have misperceived the situation, recognizing that there may be some mitigating circumstance, that you may have missed the boat, but you want to come to him, you want to say, "Hey, I was really offended when you hit me in the face last week and then ran out of the building. Can you help me out? Why did you hit me?" And there may be a good explanation. You know, maybe they'll tell you, "Well, there was a really poisonous spider on your cheek. And whenever I touch spiders, I just go crazy and I have to run places. Sorry." Would have stayed and apologized, but okay. Now, so notice what Jesus is saying. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Now, does this necessitate confrontation with every little sin? Well, no, it doesn't. Okay, we are granted liberty to let love cover when somebody sins against us. But listen, if love is covering, then we're not holding the sin against the person. We're not discussing it with other people. And it's this that Jesus explicitly excludes in his comments here. Notice what he says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell Sally. Ooh, whoops, it didn't say that. I'm sorry. I must have missed it. Okay, I could have sworn it said. It doesn't say that. Okay? It says, go and tell him his fault between you and him. And Jesus wants us to make really sure we get it alone. Go and tell him the fault between you and him alone. Go deal with it with him. Don't gossip about it. Don't say, can you believe what Jimmy did to me last week? Blah, 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 blah. Okay, that is not the way to have a community that's characterized by joy and peace and love and trust. That is the way to have a community that's characterized by suspicion and, I wonder what so-and-so is doing, and I can't believe they've done that. Now, this does not prohibit seeking counsel. Should I confront, somebody did this to me. Can you help me out in thinking through this issue and how I would address that? Am I just being too sensitive here? Doesn't prohibit that necessarily, but once you've gotten the counsel once, okay, go deal with it. That's what Jesus says. Deal with it. Go and tell him his fault. Deal with the sin. And notice that in all of this, we're just imitating Jesus. That's what Jesus does. Okay? So, foundational principle for community life. Here it is. Okay, here's the foundational principle for community life. Love one another by seeking one another out and dealing with sin privately. Right, we're going to sin against one another because we're living with one another. We're in community. That happens. We sin. So when it happens, deal with it. Deal with it privately. Most of the sin in the congregation should not come to anybody else's attention, including mine. Deal with your sin. Deal with it. You go, now Jesus says, then you've got two scenarios here, right? If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Okay? Rejoice. You've won your brother. You go, you talk to him, he repents. Hey, great. If he acknowledges his sin and confesses it, continue imitating Jesus. Don't hold the sin over the guy. Don't mention it to others. Don't mention it to God. Treat this person who said, you're right. I was wrong. Forgive me. Treat them like Jesus treats Levi. He invites him to a feast. He treats him with love. Okay? But let's say you go, and verse 16, he will not hear. Then Jesus instructs us, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You'll notice here that Jesus is invoking an Old Testament principle and that he's invoking a judicial principle. We're dealing now with a process of judicial activity, okay? At this point, we're still in semi-private confrontation. You go, your brother spurns you. Jesus says, hey, continue to pursue him. Ask someone to come along. Best if it's someone independent. Can be a church officer, okay? Doesn't need to be. But at this point, the sin is still relatively private. He's saying, look, take one or two more, go talk to him. Now, if he listens, then rejoice. You've won your brother. If he doesn't listen, okay, then finally, Jesus says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Okay? If he does not repent, then it's time to bring the matter to the church, to the body entrusted with the keys of the kingdom. In particular, it's time to bring the matter to the attention of the elders, those officers in the congregation who are entrusted with the responsibility to lead the church. The elders then get involved, okay, just telling you how our system works, and endeavor to resolve the matter. Again, the goal of all this involvement is restoration. We're seeking out the lost sheep. We want to have people restored to the fold. We want the body to be flourishing and growing. Okay. So the elders investigate. They interact. If the man or woman still proves incorrigible, unwilling to respond, then the individual is to be cast out of the church. In other words, they're to be excommunicated. Jesus says, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Notice this doesn't mean like a pariah, okay? But an object worthy of evangelism. Okay? He's no longer reckoned a believer. He is outside the fold. And note here that after saying that, after talking about the authority of the church, the church, if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You remove him, you excommunicate him. Jesus then, in light of that, says, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the same thing that Jesus said back in Matthew 16, right, with the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is judicial language. What is Jesus saying? Listen to this, okay? This is important. So, you know, sit up, shake yourself. He is saying that the entire process of dealing with sin in the church is vested with his authority. Do not treat lightly the discipline of the church, including when somebody comes and confronts you over your sin. Someone comes and they confront you and they say, hey, I'm concerned for you about this. Don't treat it lightly. Don't blow them off. Don't say, you jerk, can't believe that you would ever speak to me about things like that. Don't treat it that way, because Jesus invests this whole process with his authority. When the church disciplines someone, assuming that all is done righteously, then God is cutting that person off. The one disciplined can have, listen, the one disciplined can have no assurance of forgiveness. It doesn't mean they don't necessarily have forgiveness, but they can have no assurance of the same. Okay? They can have no assurance of forgiveness. His sins have been bound to him rather than forgiven. Now, admittedly, this is heavy stuff. Okay, that's woo. Okay. But this is what Jesus says. Okay, I'm not making it up. He said it. Okay. And so we should understand why Paul says to Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Why? Because the church of God is not to be despised. We saw last week that Jesus is the one who has authority to forgive sins on earth. What we learned from these passages is that during his earthly ministry, Jesus vested in his church the authority to declare forgiveness to sinners. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 both connect the binding and loosing of sins with the church. How does the church do this? Well, in the Old Testament, right, God vested this authority in the temple system. That's no longer the case. Now it's connected with the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple system, Jesus, and in him his church. So how do we do it? Well, there are a variety of ways. Every week, when you come here and we start our service, I declare a pardon of your sins by virtue of Christ's authority. How do I do that? It's not because of anything in me, okay? But on the basis of contrition and confession, along with the promises of God, the church is empowered to say, look, if you confess your sins and you believe in Christ, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. The burden is lifted. Okay? Hear the good news. Christ has forgiven you. Okay? That's one of the ways in which the church fulfills this function of proclaiming forgiveness, of tangibly communicating to the body of Christ, oh, God forgives me. God forgives me. Second, notice in this context that the public voice of the church in discipline is one of the ways that Jesus visibly, tangibly conveys forgiveness. When the church speaks through the process of discipline, the church is not simply declaring her own mind on the matter. Rather, she's declaring the mind of Christ. This is why the New Testament speaks of excommunication, read the book of Hebrews, as handing someone over to Satan. The one excommunicated is being removed from the kingdom of light and transferred back to the kingdom of darkness. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10. We're going to close with this passage. Hebrews chapter 10, the book of Hebrews addresses this whole topic of discipline. in the context of the life of the Jews who were thinking about going back to Judaism and abandoning Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verse 24, you'll notice that Hebrews involves both the private, he invokes both the private confrontation, interaction, and then moves to the more public. Notice what he says. Let us, in chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So notice he's talking about the context of the church. He's talking about us exhorting one another, encouraging one another, dealing with sin. And then notice what he says in verse 26. He goes on to public disciplinary sin. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Notice his invocation of similar language with Matthew 18 here. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus entrusts to his church this weighty responsibility, which is why, of course, it's always to be done carefully and always with the goal of restoring the sinner, okay? Not of simply writing him off. In conclusion, a third way the church tangibly demonstrates and communicates forgiveness of sins is through access to or restriction from the supper. Jesus entrusted to the church not only his voice, but also the supper as the visible display of the forgiving grace of God. Access to the supper, right here, means, as we already said, fellowship, feasting, dining with Christ. And so Christ has entrusted to the church the keys of the kingdom, the power to bind and loose sins through the process of discipline, and the power to grant and limit access to the supper as a visible, tangible demonstration of the assurance of forgiveness or lack thereof. Okay? Not of forgiveness, but the assurance of forgiveness. This is one of the meanings, incidentally, of the term excommunication. The one excommunicated is being cut off from partaking in communion, another name for the supper. For what does the supper declare? The supper declares, this is my body, broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. We are at peace. We enjoy fellowship with one another. We are dining together. But none of these things are true of the one who spurns the discipline of the church and refuses to confess his sin. And so Christ entrusts to the church this authority. But note that exclusion from the table is not to be the norm. Rather, access to the table is the norm. Exclusion from the table is a terrible threat precisely because welcome at the table is so freely given by Christ. And today, if you love Christ, you're not under discipline with your local church, and you've been baptized in the triune name, then you're welcome at the table. Right? Jesus says, come, join me at the feast. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He invites us to the supper. He invites us to have fellowship with him. And it's precisely because he so freely gives that discipline is such a heavy thing. And so let us thank God and let us feast with him this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ,
that he did not abandon men like Levi. He did not abandon men like Augustine. He did not abandon men and women to their sin. He did not abandon us, but he seeks us out, pursues us, and calls us to himself. Our Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, bless us as we serve you. Father, as we come to the table, we pray that you would be feasting here with us. We thank you for this announcement that our sins are forgiven, that we do have fellowship with you, that we do enjoy peace with you, that you love us. Father, we pray for those who are under discipline with their local congregations, that you would have mercy upon them, O Lord, that you would gather them back to the fold. Father, we pray for the one man who's been disciplined in the history of Christ Church in Spokane, for Tim Eaton. We pray, O Lord, that you would call him back to yourself, that you would help him to see that apart from you, there is no sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. Our Father, we pray that you would rescue those who are erring in Israel. As we look across the landscape of your church today, we know and see so much that is awry, so much that's messed up. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to get these things aright by worshiping you faithfully by your word. Amen.